The topic for the session is what to do in a crisis. What to do in a crisis. There's more than one kind of crisis. A few weeks ago while we were having service, there was a tornado within the vicinity of the campus, and we kind of scrambled to find safe spaces for children and adults. That's one kind of crisis. When I was in elementary school, and that's been a day, we used to do training for what we do in case of a nuclear attack. Guess what they told us to do? You got that training too. We got under our desk. Because in the event of a direct nuclear hit, that desk is one protective thing, I'm here to tell you. Don't need no stinking shelter. You got a desk. It's important to know what to do in a crisis. Because at that point, it's honestly too late to be figuring out a plan. You need to plan for a crisis before it happens. So you need to have some understanding of what would cause it and what the implications would be and what's being threatened so that you know how to respond. Well, I'm of the opinion that we're in the midst of a crisis. As plainly put as I know how to, the outcome of our current patterns of behavior will be a complete disruption of our way of life. It's simply not sustainable. We've taken God's principles and set them aside. We have chosen rebellion to Almighty God, not to some government. Now, in fairness, this isn't unique to our generation. It has happened many times throughout history. It's why the Bible presents to us a God of redemption, a God of restoration, because we need it. Israel, the northern nation of Israel, after the Civil War, was handed over to the Assyrians in 721 BCE. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 587 BC, about 150 years later. Neither of those tragic collapses were caused initially by military conflict. Oh, there were armies involved and sieges, and there were deaths as a result of military actions. But the spiritual failures preceded the political realignment. On the positive side, if you get it right, the American Revolution was made possible by the First Great Awakening. There was a spiritual change amongst the colonists which made it reasonable to overthrow tyranny and launch a new nation. So it isn't just a negative story. The people who turned their hearts towards God opened doors of possibility that only God could orchestrate. The need for American troops to wade ashore on the beaches of France and the islands of the Pacific arose because the people of God were unprepared and unwilling to hold the spiritual inheritance which they had received. And the world was plunged into conflict. In more recent times, 60 million children in this nation have been sacrificed while people of faith have planned vacations and done Bible studies. Even today, the voices in favor of ending babies' lives seem louder than those seeking their well-being. How can this be? In the last few days, something that you couldn't have made up. If you'd have told me this 30 days ago, I would have thought you were just watching your own theater of the absurd. But Harrison Butker, a professional football player, speaking at a Catholic university graduation, a Christian school graduation, appropriately spoke with gratitude about his wife being willing to be a homemaker. And it's resulted in a storm of upheaval. His job's been called for. Many have demanded that his contract be terminated. Such egregious behavior. He would have been labeled courageous if he'd announced that he was the star in a drag show of professional athletes encouraging children to explore their sexuality. His willingness to embrace biblical ideas has caused him to be vilified. I don't think it is a stretch, or it's an attempt to be in any way dramatic, to say we are in the midst of a crisis. What I want to be certain we understand is that we're not powerless. We're not spectators. We are very much in the arena. And if the church will respond in a way that brings God's redemption, or we will respond in such a way that it brings his judgment, I believe the initiative is ours. I like that. We're not powerless. It isn't about our numbers. We don't have to have a majority. There is an authority in truth. And we have to decide if we'll be people with the courage to become people of the truth, or if we'll continue to hide behind a whole host of things that have seemed more convenient for far too long. The study for this session really came out of our daily Bible reading. I hope you're engaged with that. If you're not, let me give you a personal invitation. Every year we read through our Bible systematically, day by day. It's about a 10 or 12 minute investment of time a day, and you can read through the Bible from the table of contents to the maps. It's one of the greatest protections against deception that I think you can have, because it removes you from the realm of opinion, pastors' opinions or churches' opinions or denominations' opinions. You actually get to know the character of God. You won't understand everything you read. You won't know how to pronounce every name. I've been studying this book for a day or two now, and I still don't. So don't let that keep you from it. But next up on our reading plan, we're just wrapping up the book of Exodus, so you know what's coming. That emotional upheaval of Leviticus. And whenever we go to the book of Leviticus, I think if I could provide some momentum, I want to, because I don't want you to read Genesis and Exodus and then lose your momentum on the Bible reading. I would remind you that God put Leviticus in the book. So there's value. From the 1,000-foot view, the book of Leviticus is a book of instructions regarding repentance. Hey, that seems pretty appropriate for a group of people that are in almost wholesale rebellion against God. It's a group of displaced people. They've been delivered from the brick pits of Egypt, but they don't yet have a home, and they're surrounded by enemies, and they can't support themselves. It's a group of people that, without the sovereign intervention of God, have no hope of a successful outcome. Sounds a whole lot like some of the circumstances we see. So I don't know how much time we'll take, but a session or two or three with Leviticus. And I'll start with just the fundamentals, because the fundamentals matter in any endeavor, whether it's business, healthcare, theology, athletics. The fundamentals make all the difference. The higher the stress, the better you better be at the fundamentals. And that's true in our faith as well. And the beginning point is there is a God. It's not my opinion. That's the beginning point of the book in Genesis 1 and 1. And that's the beginning, if you don't know. It says, in the beginning, God. The opening verses, the opening words of the narrative establishes there's a God. And there's not a picture of me or you there. And it presents God as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we've got to grapple with this, folks. There's a God and it isn't us. And if there is a God, then it would be worthwhile to get to know him, to understand his character and his nature. We've all heard the line that if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. Well, there have been some fails in the story of the church that we don't want to repeat in our generation. There's more than one or two. The American church was tragically silent while slavery became a part of our culture and changed the destiny of our nation. The church in Europe in the run-up to World War II was silent, and 6 million Jews and others lost their lives. But we're at another pivot point in history, and if we don't learn the lessons of being silent in the face of evil, we will see destruction unlike anything we've known in our lifetime. Our premium this month is a book by Eric Metaxas, A Letter to the American Church, and he uses that history to inform us of a response that I don't believe is just optional right now. I believe it's necessary. Don't stand on the sidelines and wring your hands. God is moving in the earth. He's preparing a people to take our stand for the purposes of the kingdom of God in this unique season. And A Letter to the American Church will be a help to you. We can learn from the seasons that have gone before and make a kingdom difference right now.
You know, in the run-up to World War II, the churches, not just in Germany, but across Europe, were holding court as usual. They were having services. They were doing Easter and Christmas. They decorated their trees, fully aware of what was happening.
The American church now is being silent in the face of similar evil. For us to think that, well, that could happen to them, it could never happen to us, that's arrogant, it's wrong, it's unbiblical. And it's very easy for us to think like, well, we would never be silent in the face of evil. What were they thinking? These idiots. If the church does not learn the lesson of Bonhoeffer now in America, we're going down that path. And there's no doubt in my mind, which is why I speak with just such incredible seriousness about it, because it's a horrifying thing to think about, but we better think about it. We better take it seriously.
Do you recognize the tragedies surrounding us? Eric Metaxas wrote Letter to the American Church before October 7th, before Hamas ruthlessly murdered, raped, and kidnapped innocent Jews in Israel. The letter he penned is beginning to come to pass. The LGBTQ agenda pushed on our children, even at school, and on college campuses in America today, Jewish students hide in fear. Letter to the American Church is a wake-up call, propelling us into action so we can make a difference in our generation, following Jesus. God has entrusted the church with a message, a way of life that has changed the course of history. It's up to us to deliver it.
There's a stand that needs to be taken, and I believe God has called you and me to do that. Letter to the American Church is an important part of the equipment we will need. I believe this premium will make a difference for you.
Request your copy of Letter to the American Church when you donate $30 or more today at alanjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
Well, I want to just make three statements about God that I think you need tucked in. Before you get into Leviticus, this will be the backstory. God is holy. Holy is a word that's a little distant from us. It's not a part of our everyday language. You don't meet one another typically and go, "Oh my, you look holy today." I doubt you very often get up in the morning and when you, the first glance in the mirror, go, "Oh, so holy." And yet, the Bible says without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. Now, wait a minute, you've gotten my attention. If holiness is a requirement, well, I like to think of holy as a different realm of existence. We are not fundamentally, we're not intuitively, we're not instinctive holy creatures. To be holy is a different, completely different kind of being. So when the Bible says that God is a holy God, it's a pullback on the curtain of his character. He's not a mammal with better behavior. He's not just like us with a little more patience. Completely different being. See, it requires some humility for us to say that. We prefer to think that lightning struck the primordial ooze and something washed up on the beach and it moved. And it hung around long enough, voila! The Bible tells us that God is holy, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, that he's sovereign. Look at Leviticus 11. "I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." You can't hang out with me unless you're holy because I'm a holy God. You can't hang out with me because you want to, because you like to, because you think it'd be cool. You can't hang out with me because I got the best house and the best electronics, because my screen's bigger than anybody else in the neighborhood. I've got the best snacks. I mean, the manna wasn't bad. He said, "You'll have to be holy because to be with me, I'm holy. It defines my person, my character. Don't make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy." Remember what's happening. God is introducing himself to them. It's the beginning of a relationship that will shape the history of a people until today and beyond. And now I'm telling you, you're going to have to be holy. It's important to know because he's going to talk a lot over these next few chapters about what it means to be holy. And the people aren't going to like it all. And they're going to have a hard time keeping it between the ditches. And there's going to be consequences that are going to seem oh so harsh. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, "You know, I just don't like to read the Old Testament. God is difficult." No, he's revealing the fact that he's holy. Is it cruel that if you keep your face underwater without a supply of oxygen, you'll drown? Is water cruel? No, you're violating the nature of the environment, and you can't violate God's nature and think you'll flourish. "Well, I don't like that." Duly noted. "Well, I don't believe that." I know. 1 John talked about that option. I wouldn't choose it. Leviticus is going to talk to us a great deal about holy versus unclean. See, there's nothing unclean in the presence of God. Nothing. In the category of sin, it's a completely sterile environment. There is no sin there. So you can't drag any in. You can't sneak any in. That lesson is going to be reiterated over and over and over throughout Scripture. So the invitation is to consecrate yourself. Kind of a fancy religious word. To consecrate means to set yourself apart. In Leviticus, it's going to talk about all the construction of the tabernacle, this portable worship site that God's going to have the people build. Because there's still a people on the move and they can't afford any fixed fortifications. So they're going to build a traveling place to worship. And God said the things that you use to worship, you can't use for other things. You can't cook dinner on the altar that's used to offer sacrifices. That's been consecrated for a specific purpose, set apart for God's purpose. And the biblical invitation is to imagine that you and I would consecrate ourselves to the purposes of God. Well, if we get really honest, that's not what most of us really wanted, at least not at the beginning of the journey. We just wanted God's help. Because we've got a few problems. Maybe a diagnosis we don't like, or some difficult people in our lives, or we'd like a better job, or whatever. And maybe if there's a God like, oh, hey, a little help. Who can teach me the three things I do to get God to do what I want? You can sell those seminars all day long. But the presentation of Scripture is God says, listen, if you will set yourself apart for my purposes, if you'll say, listen, I'm more interested in your will being done than mine, you see, then all the resources of heaven will be made available to you and through you. You'll be a light in the darkness. But that's not easy, because I'm hardwired to say, me do it. And that battle is the stuff of growing up in the Lord. And we got to stop acting like we don't have that battle, folks. Stop telling me when you were born again. I'm grateful it's necessary. If it's never happened to you, today would be the day. But once you've taken that step, start telling me about how you're learning to yield to the Lord more fully. What's been the challenge this week? First Corinthians chapter 1 is not just an Old Testament concept. Says it's because of him, he's talking about Jesus, that you're in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Again, the words get a little bigger. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without fear, guilt, or shame. Holiness is this attribute of the nature of God that is a requirement in order to participate in his eternal kingdom. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Redemption is to be bought back from a place, to be purchased out of a place where you couldn't extricate yourself. It's like a pawn ticket. You got to go in and redeem whatever you pawned. And Jesus walked into the slave market of sin where you and I were being, we were on the auction block. Can you imagine the humiliation of that? The first century was still a very prevalent thing. In the Roman world, you'd be sold under a spear. They'd come into a public square and put a spear in a wall or a beam and stand the person being sold under the spear, typically naked. And the possible purchasers, they want to do a full investigation. That would be awkward. And the image of the New Testament is that Jesus walked into that slave market and he redeemed us. I'll take that one. Remember I said God loves you? Now, the price was going to be his life, but he said, I'll pay the price. I will redeem them. So it's in Christ that we have righteousness, the ability to stand in the presence of God, holiness, that attribute of the character of God can be imputed to us through Christ Jesus, and redemption, set free from the kingdom of darkness. No, there's not multiple ways into the kingdom of God. It's not like a smorgasbord where you can choose what you want and cobble it together. Well, that's not very inclusive. It's not my narrative. There is a God. I don't believe that. John talked about you. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm kind and generous from time to time, and I'll listen and I'm open-minded, and John talked about you too. We read those things, remember?
1 Thessalonians 4:7, God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God didn't bring us out of the darkness of the bondage to sin so we could continue to indulge our carnal selves in impure, ungodly things. He called us so that we would become interested, committed to living a holy life. There's a second attribute of God you should know. It's important. It's a defining thing. It's a game changer if you'll believe it, that God is almighty. Almighty. There is nothing more powerful. There's no force available to a human being that represents greater power, greater authority than the Almighty God. There are things that are powerful. Economic forces are powerful. Military force is powerful. There's a lot of expressions of power and authority in our world. But nothing is greater than God. He is almighty. And the outcome of that means nothing is too difficult for him. There's nothing that we can experience in our journey under the sun that will cause God to go, "Well, I never thought of that. What should we do?" He is almighty. In Jeremiah 32, the prophet says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, does that mean God does everything we want the way we want in the time we would like him to do it? Hardly. He wouldn't be God. He'd be a puppet. Even parents won't do that. No matter how hard you throw a fit, if they're good parents. God disciplines us as children. He said, "If I don't love you, I won't discipline if you." Discipline is an expression of my love. And the journey under the sun is more difficult than we would like. That's the reality. Knowing God, believing in God, does not remove you from the arena of human suffering. Stop that nonsense. But neither does it diminish the power and the might of God. There's a third thing you should know, and that's God is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from God, and he has the power to reveal whatever seems to be hidden. It's not just about intellect. It's not just that he has the highest IQ in the room. Nothing is hidden from him. There are no mysteries which he doesn't know or he can't fathom. In Daniel chapter 2, and it's worth noting, Daniel spent his entire adult life as a slave. More than likely a eunuch. Not an easy assignment. This is Daniel's commentary. God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Jesus had a commentary on this in Matthew 10. He said, "Don't be afraid of them." He's talking about people who threaten you physically. He said, "Don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known." I find it interesting that when the Bible talks about God being omniscient, all-knowing, that it introduces that statement often by saying, "Don't be afraid." I think that's helpful for us right now because in the midst of this crisis, there is tremendous fear. I don't know that I ever recall seeing the general public around me as afraid as we are in this season. We don't talk about it a great deal. You'll whisper to me quite frequently in the lobby after services, "Thank you." Or you'll express to me concern for my well-being. I'm a preacher. I'm not a professional bull rider. I'm not a linebacker in the NFL. I'm not a ski jumper. You know, I don't go up to the top of a mountain and find the steepest possible slope and say, "Oh, I think I'll jump off that." In the Israeli army, the paratroopers wear red boots. I don't even like red boots. I see those people, I think, that person is not smart enough to stay in a perfectly good plane. But the fear is so pervasive that if someone stands up in public and says, "I believe marriage should be between a man and a woman," or that God created us male and female and we are different, not greater or lesser, better and inferior, just different. We all understand intuitively there's a problem. If we say the CDC
has not been on the up and up. You don't have to have a PhD in biology to sort that little nugget out. We're afraid. We should not be afraid of our government. So just as a foundation for this, there is a God. He loves you. We have a problem with sin. It will destroy you. God has a resolution, but to in benefit of the resolution, you'll have to cooperate with God, and it's not a democracy. He's not waiting for your opinion.
I want to close today by asking you to join me in a prayer of repentance. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, I know what he said, and I would tell you that that's important, that we want to do everything that Jesus said. But I also would probably have to tell you that in my life, I typically seek the solutions that I know how to get to first. If I've got a friend, if I've got the strength, if I know how to accomplish it, if I know how to organize it, I'll go to all those things that are under my influence first. If I fail in those places, then I go to the Lord. Well, I'm ignoring him. I'm not taking his counsel. He said if I would seek first his kingdom, he would bring to me what I need to live, a place to live, the clothing, the shelter, all those material needs that fill our lives. So I want to tell him I'm sorry, and I want to invite you to join me in that. Repentance is the doorway to the best things that God has for us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the wisdom that you shared with us, with the counsel that you've given us. And we come today to humble ourselves and to say we're sorry for seeking first our own kingdom, to establish our own excellence or our own opportunity. We didn't come to you first. Forgive us. And now we come to give you a new place, a new priority, and a new authority in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.